Our second reading today is going to be from Genesis chapter 31. But before we come to that, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, the way it instructs us, the way it encourages us. Be with us today, Lord, as we come to your word. Help it to settle into our hearts and our minds, Lord. Help it to change us. To help us to grow from it, Lord. Help us to learn things we didn't know before. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today's chapter is quite a long one. So what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to preach through it. We will cover all of the text kind of in order, but I'll kind of commentate on it as we go through and focus on the message as we get to the end. But keep your Bibles open, because we will get to all of chapter 31. But it is about the difference between idolatry and our Lord and God. Do you find it amazing that someone could actually worship an idol? Piece of stone or wood. An idol can't speak. They can't act. They have no power at all. How could something that has been made and crafted by a human have the power to influence the world about them? You know, when they're making it, one moment it's just a piece of wood, and then that final last chip or whatever, it suddenly becomes a god. How does that work? Idolatry of that kind is still very present in this world, but not so much in this country. Most people would find it ridiculous. But worship of things made of wood and stone is not where idolatry ends. There are a lot of things that, beside literal idols, that can take the place of God in our lives. Is God all that you need? Is God even in the chief place in your heart? The uselessness of idolatry becomes very apparent in this chapter, but it comes within a larger story, so let's start there. When Jacob first came to Laban's home, Laban was blessed because of Jacob. Laban prospered. The Lord had been at work in his family. But out of all of the things that Laban gained from that, he gave nothing to Jacob. Not a thing. Jacob's wages for the first 14 years of his life with Laban were only his two wives. That's all. Didn't get any pay. Didn't get any silver, no flocks, nothing. But for the last 6 years, Jacob has been earning a wage, though not directly from Laban's hand. He actually made an agreement with Laban for his wages to basically be the birth animals that were the animals that were born spotted or speckled or striped, the lambs that were born of a dark colour. Laban, of course, took all of those animals from his flocks and ran them 3 days' ride away. But the Lord blessed Jacob anyway, and all the strong animals that were born were all spotted and speckled and lambs of dark colour. And so Jacob, through all of this, has actually become quite wealthy. Of course, we shouldn't forget that the only reason that Jacob's here in the first place is because he's such a wicked man. Deceived his own blind father, deceived his brother, such that his brother actually hates him so much he wants to see him killed. So Jacob's here because of his own sin. He's living in exile from the promised land. But even as he came into exile, the Lord appeared to him, came to him in a dream at Bethel, and made these wonderful promises to him. He promised Jacob that he would be with him and that he would return him to the promised land. And at that time, Jacob made a promise. He said, if the Lord is going to be with me, then the Lord will be my God. And that's what should be front of mind as we approach this chapter. Now, chapter 31 begins. Now, Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. The greed of Laban is evident. 14 years Laban's wealth has increased without sharing any of that with Jacob. And now that Jacob's sharing in it, Laban is jealous of his success. Resentment is building in Laban. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" Here the Lord is referring to the promise he made to Jacob at Bethel, where he appeared to him. And it's telling him, at last, it is time for you to return to the promised land. Get up and go. So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me." Do you see how the Lord is behind everything here? Whatever Laban does, it's not going to work. The Lord has decided to bless Jacob, and there is nothing that Laban can do about it. Laban wants to do Jacob out of what would rightfully be his, and the Lord just won't let him win. Laban is powerless against God. And Jacob continues saying in verse 10, "In the breeding season I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, spotted, or speckled, and for I have seen it all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.'" For a second time, we've been reminded of the Lord's appearance to Jacob at Bethel. This repetition is focused because this is the Lord fulfilling his promises to Jacob. Now is going to be the time of that fulfillment. But even as the command to leave comes from the Lord, Jacob actually talks to his wives about it first. He wants them to come with him willingly. And to his delight, verse 14 tells us that they are definitely with him on this. Rachel and Leah replied, "Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you." These two wives have been alienated by their father. He's cast them away for the price of 14 years' labor from Jacob. And all the gains that Laban made from Jacob during those years, he kept for himself and consumed them, perhaps even wasted them. And now Jacob's wives affirm their belief that it is the Lord actually who is behind all of this, and that it is the Lord who is helping them. Where they are on their journey of faith is not clear here, but they have no problem leaving their old family and going with Jacob wherever he is going to go. And they know that this man is led by the Lord. The Lord is in their thinking, and that's hopeful for their salvation. Verse 17 tells us, "Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods." At the moment, this seems like a small aside, and we're going to come to it later. But for the moment, it's not clear why Rachel stole those idols. Did she still, in part, worship those idols? Did she take them for her own worship? Or did she do it to spite her father because she was angry with him? We're not told, but she did steal them. Verse 20 says, "Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. And taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Our translation here says that Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. I'm not sure that deceive is actually the right word. The Hebrew is an idiomatic expression saying he actually stole the heart of Laban. And we should probably take that to mean that basically he did what Laban didn't want him to do. But also, you know, I don't think there's a rule that says you need to warn someone that you're going to flee. I think if you're fleeing, you flee. You don't tell them that you're going. You're under no obligation to do so. And Jacob did flee from Laban. Now, Laban would have wanted him to stay. He wanted to have more opportunity to steal stuff from him. You know, Jacob was being blessed by the Lord, and Laban wanted to gain from that somehow. So Laban would have tried to convince him to stay, and maybe he would have actually taken more drastic measures to restrain him. So Jacob flees, and he ends up getting a good start on him. Laban, as soon as he finds out, takes up hot pursuit, and his heart's intent on evil. He gathers all of his brothers, right? Gathers up an army, basically, to go and hunt down Jacob. But the Lord steps in, doesn't he? The Lord steps in. The Lord says to Laban, "Watch out what you're going to say to Jacob. Or else." That's the threat, isn't it? God intervenes for his people. And the miracle is quite large here. It's not just that Laban had a dream. It's that Laban actually recognizes the Lord in this. And that Laban's actually going to obey the Lord. The Lord isn't his God at all. But the Lord is making sure that Laban doesn't do anything to Jacob. Verse 25 says, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me. You carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren, my daughters, goodbye. You have done a foolish thing." But right up to that point, it sounds like Laban is the nice guy. I mean, what's Jacob's problem anyway? Doesn't he like farewell parties? This is a mask of goodness. And we see this mask unveiled a little by what he says next. He says in verse 29, "I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" Wow. In other words, I could have killed you. I could have enslaved you, injured you. I could have taken all your stuff. But the Lord, the God of your father, threatened me, so I'm going to have to hold back. Laban is an evil man hiding behind kind words. But he has violence in his heart. And in one part, he wants to know why Jacob fled without telling him, but he has another grievance as well. He says in verse 30, "Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answers the question of his fleeing without telling first. He said, Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force." He had cause to leave without telling Laban. He was afraid that Laban would take his daughters back. Now this might be a little reminiscence of Abraham and Isaac when they were afraid that they might be killed because of their wives being taken. This is a little different. Jacob actually isn't really worried so much about his own life. He's actually worried that he might have to live it, but without his wives. And it's both of them. Not just Rachel, but Leah too. He cares and loves his wives, and he wants them nearby. In regard to the stolen idols, Jacob says, if If you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. Jacob has been living the honest life for a while now. He has done much to put deception behind him. He has not stolen anything and expects the same of all of those who are with him. He is so adamant that he rashly calls for the death of anyone who might have stolen these gods. But what he doesn't know is that Rachel, his wife, his favourite wife even, has stolen them. Verse 33 says, Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. Still doesn't know that she stole them. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment for me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This is my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." He's a very upset man. But look at how the Lord is at the center of Jacob's reasoning. Even in the middle of his anger for what he sees as great injustice, his thanks is actually for the Lord's intervention in his life. And the Lord's bringing of justice against Laban. This is for Jacob a victory from the Lord's hand. Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about these children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." Laban is defeated. But even at the last, he still sees everything that the Lord has given Jacob as his own. To an extent, his daughters are his, their family. His grandchildren are his, their family. But that's not what he's thinking about. He says, "All you see is mine." He still thinks that what God has given to Jacob actually belongs to himself. He is actually this day seeing all his wealth taken from him, his wealth of family, his wealth of possessions. This is a great day of loss for him. He'd like to fight for it and take it back. That's why he's brought his sizable clan with him. But the Lord holds his hand back and he's unable to act. And so all he can do instead is seek peace with Jacob and establish a covenant between them. Do you see how active God is in all this? Laban is there with all the strength he could muster. If it were not for God, he would have easily overpowered Jacob and just taken everything and gone back home, maybe left Jacob to wander off by himself, or maybe even left him dead. But God constrains him. How powerless is Laban when God has other plans? So instead, Laban offers peace, and Jacob accepts it. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." That is why it was called Gilead. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." In this translation, I think the word God is capitalized a little more than it should be. The God of Nahor is not actually Abraham's God. The God of Nahor and Abraham's father is not Abraham's God. If Abraham was drawn from an idolatrous family. But this is Laban's pluralism in play. He knows the God of Abraham and Isaac. He knows he actually exists. God has appeared to him in a dream. And yet those household gods were more important to him. Somehow he's comfortable believing in a reality where everyone has their own God. As verse 53 continues, it says, "So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac." Jacob, you see, isn't like Laban in his pluralism. He's not going to swear an oath on all of these different gods. He distances himself from that. He takes an oath, but in the name of the fear of his father Isaac, that is, in the name of the Lord. And then verse 54 says, he offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. In those last two verses, there was something significant for Jacob. He offered a sacrifice there. Of course, he would have offered it to the Lord. And it's an act of worship. And it's actually the first time we've seen Jacob do it. On Jacob's journey back to the promised land, he offers a sacrifice. Was it offered in thanks to the Lord? Was it offered for his own sins and for the sins of those who were with him? We're not told that. But it is an indication that Jacob is not waiting anymore for God to do more in his life. The Lord is now his God. When God appeared to him at Bethel that first time, he said, "If the Lord is going to be with me, then the Lord will be my God." And now the Lord is his God. He's making vows in his name. He's making sacrifices to him. The Lord is Jacob's God. And Jacob makes peace with Laban and his relatives. The peace he has with God, who has been with him, he shares this peace with others, shares a meal with them. With those people who have just until recently been his enemies. Just a moment ago, Laban was threatening and Jacob would have feared for his life. And now that the Lord has constrained his enemies, he's not trying to go one up on them, but instead he comes to peace with them, with the man who has been his oppressor for 20 years. There is more than one God on show in this passage. There is one God who is in control and active in the world. That is the Lord. He is making promises and fulfilling them. He is with Jacob, leading him, directing him, and Jacob is following. And the Lord is protecting Jacob. And those who wish him harm have just stopped. They can't lift a finger against him. They can't even say a bad thing against him. And so they seek peace with him instead. This is the power of the Lord. This is a God who lives and acts and accomplishes things in the world. And then there are the household gods. These are the idols, those manufactured deities. They are stolen, taken from their place. They are voiceless. They are helpless. Kind of imagine them sitting in that saddle underneath Rachel, and she's sitting on top of them. No voice to speak. No help, help, help. They're hidden in a bag and sat on. How can a God find itself in such a situation? You'd have to be a fool to think that idols like that hold any power. And yet Laban, look at him, he's so desperate to get them back. He is beholden to them. They truly are his gods. And yet they can't help him. They cannot even help themselves. They are overpowered by a woman in her weakness. How could they possibly be of help to Laban? Laban is defeated. His gods have no power. When were his gods going to appear to Jacob in a dream? When were his gods going to bless his flocks? When were his gods going to restrain Jacob from fleeing? When were his gods going to rescue themselves? They were stolen and sat on. Laban's gods are powerless. Now, I'm not sure if Rachel stole these idols because she desired them for herself, or whether she did it for the enjoyment of seeing her father distressed at their loss. Her father had sold her away and treated her like a foreigner. But I do tend to think that she partly desired them for herself, because why would she hold on to them? Why did she keep them with her? Why not tell her husband about them? To keep these idols, she has stolen them, she has lied about them, she's concealed her guilt, she's even, in a way, risked her own life. It's true that she's on a path towards the Lord. We saw some of that in the previous chapter. But our lives are rarely as pure as we would desire them to be. When we come to the Lord, we are not instantly cleansed of all of our sin. You bring baggage, and among the baggage are idols. Things you want to hold on to, sinful desires and hopes which are actually going to hinder your walk with the Lord. In this country, it is rare for actual idols to be a thing we worship, but that doesn't mean you are free of idolatry in your life. In fact, probably the harder idols to get rid of are the things that you cherish in your life, and you will not let go of them for the Lord. They sit on the pedestal of your heart. The common idols of Western society are wealth, power, popularity, comfortable living, family, technology, sexual immorality, so on. Anything else that actually you put before God. These things will hinder your walk with the Lord. They will be a stumbling block to you. And someday you may simply choose them over the Lord. What things draw you away from God? When do you choose other things over God? Is God your God of Sunday mornings, and do other idols rule your life the rest of the time? How do you see your work or your career? How do you view money? Are these other things in your life under control and submitted to God's purposes, or are you making trade-offs all the time? Are they actually controlling you? Rachel stole those idols and she felt the need to conceal the presence of those things in her life from her husband. She would lie about them. She would steal for them. Little sins popping up in her life surrounding these idols. And if, like Rachel, you feel the need to conceal the presence of such things in your life or to lie about things in your life, then you probably too have an idol that needs to be put away. But why should you put it away? Because that thing is helpless. It's useless. What is all the money in the world when it comes to eternity? What is all the power in the world compared to our Lord, who is sovereign over all things and all events? What is all the popularity in the world if all you will do is spend eternity together in a lake of fire? What is all the latest technology when it is replaced tomorrow, when you certainly can't take it with you? What is sexual immorality to you when it's the very thing that will drag you to hell? But the Lord, He alone is actually worthy of glory and honor. He's actually worthy of being on that pedestal in your heart. He is all-powerful, all-loving, all-gracious. He is mighty and wondrous, and He cares for you and He loves you. And He's watching over you. What else can compare to Him? In this passage, He's working behind the scenes and through all things for the good of His people, for Jacob, for Rachel, for Leah, and all their kids. He's drawing them all to His kingdom. He's drawing them all into His presence. He's drawing them all to Himself and, in fact, to a life to be shared in eternity. What is anything else compared to the Lord who lives and acts and does so much for His people? Jacob and all his family have been taken under the wings of the Lord, and no one has any power to bring them harm. Not even Laban, who could have brought him harm, can do anything because the Lord just stepped in and just stopped him in his tracks. He is Jacob's protector, and Laban can't touch him. And we have the same Lord, the same God. And we have more than Jacob. We live in the time since the coming of Christ. And so the mystery of grace and the power of God is no longer hidden, but revealed in the Son and in the person of Christ. And you have seen Christ. You've seen His ability to heal. You've seen His desire to pour out His love and grace upon sinful people like ourselves. We've seen the power of the cross, the power to bring sinners back from the certainty of hell into the certainty of life. We've seen grace upon grace and love poured out again and again. We've seen the Lord at work in our own lives. Just like He was at work in the lives of Jacob, Rachel and Leah, we've also been given the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to guide us. We've been given promises like the Lord made to Jacob, just as grand, in fact, grander. For a promised land, we have eternity. The kingdom of heaven, which we will all share in. And there, if your heart is the Lord's, you will actually meet all your desires as we dwell with Him in eternity and enjoy His presence and His blessings forevermore. Why would you put anything else on the pedestal of your heart? Chase after money instead and you find nothing but dust. Chase after power and you'll find nothing but weakness. Chase after any mere idol and you will find that they are vain and empty things, powerless to truly do anything. What are they compared to the Lord? Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You also, Lord, for how it reveals who You are to us. your power and your might, your love for your people, your faithfulness to your promises, your faithfulness to us. Oh Lord, if there be anything in our lives which is held higher in our hearts than yourself, please, Lord, help us to remove it. Help us to tear it down from that pedestal and help us, Lord, to place you upon that. Lord, you are mighty and wonderful and a beautiful God, a wondrous God, a praiseworthy God. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us and all that you will do for us. And we thank you and we praise you for all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.